Hi, everyone. This is Camden Busey. Before we begin today's episode, I want to invite you to join us in person at four upcoming events. First, on August 4th and 5th, Carlton Wynn and I will be at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary near Greenville, South Carolina, for their summer seminar, where we will deliver a series of lectures on apologetics and evangelism for the pastor. Then, August 28th and 29th, we're heading to Birmingham, Alabama, for a seminar at Cahaba Park Presbyterian Church called Discovering Christ in All of Scripture. This is a Friday evening and Saturday morning, exploring how every part of the Bible reveals God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. On September 25th and 26th, we'll host our annual theology conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. This year's theme is the covenant of grace, one Savior, one people, one purpose. And we're delighted to welcome Dr. G.K. Beale and Dr. Marcus Minninger as speakers. Early bird pricing ends August 31st, so register soon. And then mark your calendars for February 19th and 20th, 2027, when we'll celebrate the 1,000th consecutive episode of Christ the Center. We'll host this in Austin, Texas. There'll be a live recording, a shared dinner, and conversations with longtime friends of Reformed Forum at the Hilton Austin downtown. Seats for each of these events are limited, but more information and registration is available at reformedforum.org/events. We'd love to see you there. Now on to our episode. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 960. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, in our Reformed Forum headquarters. Happy to be speaking about Reformed theology and related topics. And to do that, we have with us today Dr. Michael Mock, who serves as pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church, PCA congregation in Fresno, California. Welcome, Michael. So good to see you today. Thanks for joining me.
Thanks, Camden. It is a joy and a true honor to see you this morning, your afternoon, to be on Reformed Forum. It is a high honor of mine to be up here on this high exalted podcast. So thanks for having me.
Well, sure. I think a high and exalted podcast might be an oxymoron or a misnomer, but we thank you for that. I appreciate your kindness and your willingness to come and speak about your recent work. Just a couple years ago, you turned in, as many may know, and well, maybe people don't, but certainly you do, an excellent dissertation addressing Calvin as counselor. And this was written as part of a D.Min in biblical counseling at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary there in Pittsburgh or the Pittsburgh area. And I'm really excited to speak about these things. It's certainly a subject that's important and worth discussing. But one in which I think some people might not have, if you just ask, hey, we're going to talk about Calvin today, what are the top five things we might discuss? And I think Calvin as counselor might not be in that list. So we're hopefully going to remedy that today and answer the question of why and how and all those sorts of things. But Michael, I'm wondering if you might just speak more in general about your trip through the D-Min. And this particular project, I'd love to hear a little bit of background and introduce you to everyone, and then allow you to talk a bit about how you came upon this particular subject and worked on the D-Min, completing it with this in mind.
Yeah, well, thank you. And I got to say, I listened to this morning, which is May 8th. I listened this morning to your conversation with Dr. Irving about his dissertation. Yes. And I heard the high praise you gave him with having the line of all lines on all the dissertations that you have read. That was enjoyable to hear. And it was a wonderful discussion to listen to.
Yeah, that was with reference to Grafton's horse. Yeah.
Yes, so. Yes, the horse.
That's right.
As far as the RPTS, that's the official denominational seminary of the RPCNA, and they have a program where you can work part time as you're pastoring full time. So you do on site classes once or twice a week for a summer, depending on how many classes you take, and then you take the rest home with you. And so that was about, I think I did it in 4 or 5 years. It's intentionally long term for part-time pastors. And it was a great experience. Had wonderful professors, Dr. Keith Evans, who's now at RTS Charlotte, Dr. Jeff Stuyvesant, a friend of Lane Tipton's.
Yes,
He was
of course.
my professor for Reformed Distinctives. And it was just an excellent program. They had two FSCs, and one of them was biblical counseling. And that was my interest. I've loved Calvin ever since I became a cage stage Calvinist, and loved counseling. Like to see the two blend together. And I didn't know that such was a thing for a while. And when I read a guy named Bob Kellerman, he wrote a book called Luther Counseling Under the Cross. And what he did was he saw Martin Luther as a counselor of sorts, and how Luther had handled some really strange cases, even solving some bodily problems with the doctrine of justification. And wow, this is wonderful, for Lutherans especially. And I thought, John Calvin, I'm counseling, like let's bring the two together. Let's see if the two could be brought together. And this was not me trying to shoehorn Calvin into the hole of a counselor, but over and over again, as I was reading his work and studying his writings, in particular his letters in the Banner of Truth section, volumes 4 through 7, I saw this man had a heart for the Lord and a heart for the Lord's people.
Well, I really appreciate it. It's interesting. As I mentioned, I might have been one of those when I saw the subject and I got into it initially. I'm wondering, oh, this is interesting, surprising. I'm wondering where Michael's going to go with this. But if I may venture a stab at summarizing the dissertation, I think perhaps its core claim is that Calvin's ministry, in terms of his letters, the letters that he wrote especially, opens up kind of a window into his pastoral wisdom, particularly for addressing real people as sinners, as sufferers, as saints. You talk about this kind of like a triad that you're trying to adopt from some more contemporary aspects of biblical counseling as an interpretive grid. But the aim of the whole thing is not only just theological and historical, helping us understand Calvin more fully, more accurately, more deeply, but there's also obviously a very practical dimension in which we can seek to build up the saints. We can help pastors and others to be able to minister to people's real, just basic day-to-day needs. So that, in a nutshell, is something I think most listeners to this program are certainly going to want to read and understand, at least get a grasp on those things. Because normally when we're dealing with Calvin studies, it's not always with this view, specifically towards his pastoral and kind of practical side, even though it's there. I mean, am I accurate? Am I getting this right? And number two, if so, is this part of the motivation in this particular study?
Yeah, absolutely. You summarized it perfectly. Couldn't have done it better myself. That was a wonderful
Well, I
way of
stole it all
summarizing.
from your work. My summary's coming out of your work, so there we go.
Yes. Well summarized. That is, there's a, when we look at Calvin, counselor is not the first word that comes to mind. It probably isn't even the eighth word that comes to mind.
Yeah,
And
character
as I,
assassin is one, not from us, but some of his critics, right? That's what they would rather
yes.
call him.
Yes. And when I was doing my research as far as the secondary literature is concerned, in 2009, there was that Calvin 500 series published. And so that's, I don't know how many volumes are there, 8, 9, 10, I can't remember. But they're all like edited volumes for the most part. And so there's countless chapters in those several volumes. And not one was Calvin as counselor. And there's a chapter by Robert Godfrey with that title. And so Godfrey was on to it, and thankfully so. And it was something that he knew that more work had to be done in. And I think if we maybe broaden it out and said Calvin as pastor, then you're going to get a lot more exposure to that. And that's
Right.
really kind of what I'm looking at, pastor counselor. And so I wanted to see, as you summarized, Calvin as a sufferer and as a sinner, and as a saint, or I had sinner, sufferer, and saint, because that's
Yeah.
the triad that the biblical counseling movement has been able to capture. Different identities of a Christian: he's a sinner, he's a sufferer, and he's a saint. And I wanted people to see that. Yeah, reformers, they're probably the first term that comes to mind. Pastor, they're a preacher, many other titles, but we can't neglect that he is a true counselor at heart.
Yeah, he is. And it's particularly interesting that a lot of that material comes from his letters. And that's where you get a different side of him. Obviously, there's much to be said about his exegesis and his commentaries. Of course, the several versions of his institutes. None of this do we want to neglect. But his letters may or may not have been read or accessed or really known by a lot of other people who might have spent quite a bit of time in those other works. So maybe you could speak, if you would, about the letters. Where are they? How do you read them? And what kinds of things do you find in there?
You find all kinds of things, and so I have the Banner of Truth, the seven volumes, and the first three are the his tracts, significant treatises, and then volumes 4 through 7 consist of his letters.
Those are
And these letters are not all the letters that he wrote. And I know Latin, but I'm not at the level of David Noah for sure. And I don't really know French well. Tried and. I know Spanish and French is just—it's just really difficult for me.
Maso
There you go.
menos. Cum si, cum sa.
So I was dependent on the English translations by Jules Bonnet in the Banner of Truth, and then others that I was able to come across through other resources that they had translated certain letters of his, and these span his entire ministry and his entire. Life from early 30s, 1530s to the end. Can't remember the last dated letter, but it's got to be 60s, maybe 63, 64. He wasn't doing a lot of letter writing towards the end of his life, obviously. So he's writing to a variety of people. He's writing to friends. He's writing to beloved friends. He's writing to political figures. He's writing to ladies who are wondering what they should do when once they have become they've converted, but their husband is Roman Catholic, and how do they live? Should they flee? What do they do? And a lot of marital issues. And the Banner of Truth edition is really helpful in that it provides in footnotes, at least for a lot of letters, just the context. But even that context is minimal. And sometimes you have to wonder, okay, what is Calvin saying? What's the context behind this? And in some cases, there's explanation. Other times, it's you're just reading one part of the letter.
Yeah, so you are getting a window into his life and how he would deal with a whole host of issues. You're right there. There are tons of different practical matters, and you think about all the things that he would be addressing, and there are many, many, many issues. And you get by seeing how he interacted with people in his congregation, and with the particular problems that are raised, you kind of get an idea of how he approaches, ministry in general. Some of this also is really helpful when you start to see. There's a book by Scott Manich that was written years ago called Calvin's Company of Pastors, and that's more looking at the what we'd call either the classis or the presbytery levels. It's a handful of pastors in the Geneva area that are all dealing with different issues, and you just see a list of all the discipline cases and just tons of just everyday type things like drunkenness and abusing your wife and you know, just not coming to church, idolatry, the Roman Catholic stuff. Like all of this is just, this is part of the warp and woof. It's part of just everyday life that you have to deal with. And as a minister, you're trying to be a shepherd to these souls and provide comprehensive care, so to speak, soul care, that starts with the ordinary means of grace, but you also need to speak with and address issues directly, give people individual counsel. This is just part of being a pastor, actually, you know, smelling like the sheep, so to speak, and doing the work, even at the one-on-one level. And the letters, I think, are really a helpful way to get concrete examples of not only what Calvin thought and what his theological principles were, we have that in many of his other works, but seeing how he actually addressed people. Now, a lot of this also, the window for this is that you're treating Calvin here not only through the letters and seeing what he did, but you're also looking at his biography and understanding Calvin as a person with a full human manifold experience. So the tendency might be to interpret him as a great man or some mythical figure and then miss his own personal context, which actually informs how he's treating other people, right? So what, yes. I would love if you could share a bit, maybe some of the high points of his biography insofar as it informs our understanding of Calvin as a counselor, because he was someone in need of counsel himself.
Yeah, absolutely. And he contrary to what the assessment out there is in the world, he knew himself to be a sinner. Mm-hmm. He knew that he had gotten angry at times. He knew that he had a tendency to be arrogant or even anxious. Mm-hmm. He knew that he needed God. He knew that he was entirely dependent on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew where he came out of the Roman Catholic background. And that was the milieu in which he was around and living and breathing. That was the air he was breathing. And his father wanted him to pursue that path and also be a lawyer, but you know, not against the system of Rome. And so he knew what it was like to apply, you know, the sovereignty of God to his own particular stress. He was very anxious at times, and I remember there was a situation when his brother was staying with him at a certain time, and he had his maid, you know, living with him, and the maid had a child, a son, and there was a dispute between Calvin's brother and Calvin's maid, and his brother got so upset. He's like, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. And Calvin felt like he was between a rock and a hard place. He resonated with his brother's concern, whatever it was. She had basically just given him some lip. She was too forward and disrespectful. And so I think, at least as far as Calvin has assessed it, his brother was in the right. Same time, his brother, I think, reacted impatiently and rashly. So he left, but now he's like, what am I going to do with the situation? And he was eaten up inside over it. In fact, he says that when he gets anxious, sometimes he would overeat, or he would devour his food. That's a common issue today. You know, when we're dealing with anxieties, we're
emotional eating. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is hot news. This is going to be the YouTube title, Michael, for this video. You know, Calvin was an emotional eater, and we're going to get all the views now. It's going to, but it's a real issue though. I'm not trying to make light of it. I am making a joke, but yeah, I mean, he's a real person.
An eating disorder or anything like that.
No, sure. But this is a window into a real person. You know, with an historical person, but also somebody who just dealt with normal issues like the rest of us deal with. And Calvin, you know, we think of him often, especially in our tradition, as just this great figure. And the tendency is to mythologize the guy. rather than to see him, you know, warts and all, but also understanding his theological work and his pastoral work within a context, and also within a context, not just a context of the things around him, but a context in his own life with his own struggles and those types of things.
Yeah, and another situation I recall when he was anxious was, and he was a man of the pen, right? And he loved to write.
Mm.
And that was where he was, you know, waging a lot of war and trying to solve conflicts. And there was a situation when he had lost, I think it was like 50 pages of his commentary on 2 Corinthians. And, you know, Camden, you know, writing, you imagine losing 50
yeah,
pages of
your dog ate your homework, your file got deleted, you know, your sermon disappeared on your computer, all that stuff.
Yep.
Right.
And he was also a husband. And he had married Idalette DeBure, and she was the wife of, she was a widow, and and you know, she brought two children in the marriage. He didn't really want to get married, but his friends essentially, you know, pressed that upon him, and they were quite a match. But whenever she was sick, or if she was sick and he was away, that really bothered him. I wanted to be with my wife. He was anxious that he couldn't get there. It's a man who was human.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting, his friends encouraged him to get married, but I'm curious, you seem to indicate, just in something you said a few minutes ago, that Calvin not only knew his anxieties and his struggles, but it seemed to be like he was aware of those things, but also sought to counsel himself, not autonomously, I presume, you know, through God's word, and I presume also through friends, you know, seeking advice and counsel from others. Is that the case? Was he seeing himself as someone in need and seeking to counsel himself, or at least find, you know, seek counsel from God's word and from others?
Yes. He viewed himself, you know, to take the Latin phrase that Ligonier loves, coram Deo.
Mm-hmm.
He sees himself before the face of God. He sees himself entirely dependent on God's grace and God, not just as creator, but God as father. So he knew that to humble himself, to examine himself, see where there are areas that needed some God prescribed as a scripture, you know, remedies, and to posture himself in that position of humility, and to remind himself that he is a child of his Heavenly Father who cares for him, who says, you know, give me your burdens, entrust your burdens to me, knowing that I care for you.
Mm-hmm.
So he would do that personally himself, and he would be blessed by his friends. He had a good small group of really deep friends that he could share his anxieties to. For instance, like when Idalette was giving birth to Jacques, it was a premature delivery, and he had written to his friends, I'm not sure if she's going to make it, if he's going to make it. Mm-hmm. And he was thankful later on, even though Jacques had died, he was thankful that he had his friends with him to console him. The kinds of things that he had done for other friends who had lost a child. In fact, even he had his own wife, Idalette, go to a dear friend to minister to him when they had just lost a child.
Wow. Well, Calvin certainly is a premier theologian. We talk about him here in this work and speak quite a bit about anthropology and the application of a proper Reformed anthropology to the issue of counseling. But one thing very practically you get into is matters of the heart and looking for whole heart application. Unpack that for us a bit in terms of Calvin's view of fallen mankind and maybe even about the Reformed tradition more generally. You know, how have we understood human faculties, for example? Like what are the things at stake, or what are the faculties, or for lack of, you know, a precise term, the parts of a man, you know, or a woman that are affected by sin that need to be addressed whenever we're seeking to care for or counsel people. How does that set the stage for an understanding of Calvin as a counselor?
Yeah, that's the question, is mm-hmm. if he's going to counsel the hearts of Genevans, Strasbourgians, if he's going to counsel the hearts of people locally or by letter, then does he know the heart of men? Mm-hmm. And of course, he's known for the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity that is implanted by virtue of creation. And mm-hmm. Lane Tipton's recent course on this was just excellent. Okay. Mm-hmm. I love it. I was just all smiles as Tipton was advancing Calvin's thesis. And so everyone has a knowledge of God implanted in him. And that, of course, we know from Genesis 3 on that heart had sinned. The Adam and Eve had plunged themselves in a state of sin and misery and bringing death upon themselves and all of Adam's posterity. And so as of Genesis 3, we have man that is a fallen man. So there's a fallen heart, and that fallen heart wants to suppress the knowledge of God that is there and it's inescapable. He wants to suppress that, exchange it for a lie. And mm-hmm. so it's only the grace of God that can get a hold of that heart and then can give new life to that heart and then can go to work and work in that heart to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And what that heart is today, we'll put it into slightly different categories as Calvin or others alongside him would put it, but there's the cognition, the affection, and the volition. So the thoughts and if we're going to be theologically imprecise here, the emotional life, okay? And there's a difference between the passions and affections, we know that. But, what we value, what we love, that's the affective component. And then there's the volitional or the will component, which speaks of what we are inclined to do and what we actually do and what we're inclined not to do. And Calvin, he didn't parse it out exactly that way. He had the cognition and then the volition. And that's the question is, okay, what about the affection? Is he one third deficient in his understanding of the heart and then the application of the heart? But that's not the case. He has a lot to say about the affections and the emotional life, but he wants to reap the affections through the cognition, so through the word. He was intent on applying the wise words of God, scripture, to the heart through the mind, which would affect the emotional life and then would pour out the actions. And so that's a robust version of the heart, and Calvin was on board with that, even if his terminology wasn't exactly the way that we would parse it out today.
Well, that's important. I think that even reveals something about not only his theological views, but just his personality, wanting to address people comprehensively, not just one component of them. We mentioned or alluded to earlier, there's certainly a lot of caricatures out there about Calvin and whether he's a character assassin or a murderer with Michael Servetus, even though that wasn't something he personally did, something, completely misunderstood by many people. But what do you think the most persistent caricature of Calvin might be? If we're considering Calvin's personality and the way people have understood or rather misunderstood it, what's the most persistent caricature? And then what evidence might you suggest that most clearly contradicts it? Any thoughts?
Yeah, I would say today, probably he was cold-hearted and emotionless, uncaring of what people thought.
Yeah.
Probably something like that would be a misunderstanding of him. And to combat that would be his own motto, which I'm wearing on my lapel pin here. Cor meum tibi, offero domine, prompte et sincere. I offer my heart to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. He knew that he had his heart given to his God. And he would do it And full obedience, right? That was the intent, right? Right, you know, we have to tell our children obey right away,
Yeah.
and to do it from a sincere heart, sincerely.
I love that. You also in the book highlight his humility and even humility as an application that might come in terms of counsel in the process, but also as a result of it. What would a Calvin shaped or a Calvin, you know, the kind of humility he would have thought, what would that look like in a counseling room, you know, or maybe in an elders, in a session meeting or something like that? Maybe you could provide an example or something like that, or a hypothetical situation of how humility would be an important thing to bring into the discussion in a typical pastoral issue.
Yeah. As far as humility, he would, again, he knows himself to be a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows himself to be a sufferer. He knows himself in that triadic way, and that helps him to counsel others. He would see that he, again, I said this before, he trusted entirely on the Lord for grace, for being saved, and then actually growing in the grace knowledge of his Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so this would come across as he is sympathizing with sinners and with sufferers. He would acknowledge their suffering, acknowledge their pain. He himself has had experienced much pain, physical and spiritual, and just the whole gamut of affliction was thrown his way. And I think he would direct himself and his epistolary counselee, if you will, if this is just through a letter, he would direct both of them to the Lord. He would often begin his letters with prayer or conclude them with a prayer or a benediction. And you see this a lot in his sermons as well, that we're going to entrust ourselves to our God. Let us remember that God is in charge. He cares for us. He loves us. And whatever this affliction is, whatever this pain is, it has been given by God for his glory and your good. And we can persevere. We can carry on, knowing that it's from our Father's good hand.
Mm. You know, when you're talking about suffering, you bring up some themes like providence and prayer, perseverance, contentment, things like this. How are those themes important, you know, with respect to suffering? How do they convalesce? Is that a word? I don't know if I've used that word in years, but how do they coalesce, convalesce, whatever? How do they hang together in Calvin's counsel? How do those pieces fit?
Yes. As he's offering his counsel, he's being sympathetic. He is somatic minded. So like he is caring for the body. He's not a Gnostic. But he's also soul focused. Okay. He knows that. And he commends and practices prayer. He commends perseverance. He commends having that posture before God of humility. And it's all under the providence of God. The providence of God undergirds everything that he does. There's no maverick molecule, as Moses Sproul or Gerstner would say. Yeah.
Yeah.
There isn't any kind of aberrant atom, if you will. It's all been decreed by God. And when you couple that with the compassion or the wisdom, the goodness of God, then you have a good providence, even though it is hard to bear. There's, you know, that hymn, behind the frowning providence is a smiling face, or something like that. Mm-hmm. And it's, we have to do with God. We are in God's world. He is sovereign over all things. The devil is not the one running things and not in charge. Although the devil has been used, and he will often mention the devil in his own sufferings and as he feels the attacks of the enemy. But this is his Father's world. And he reminds himself of that. He reminds his counselees of that, and that grounds the comfort. I mean, he'll write to these soon-to-be martyrs in Lyon, these people who wanted to bring the gospel beyond, and they were imprisoned, and they were like, no, it was basically it was all looking like they were going to be killed, and they were. And he's trying to get enough help their way, and he's writing letters of encouragement to them, but he also knows his hands are tied, but he doesn't know how this is going to shake out at the end, although he probably suspects, because that's been the testimony of many who came before him and who would come after. And he would remind them to keep on, to persevere, knowing that this is actually part of the unfolding of the providence of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you even quote the idea or introduce this idea that we're sometimes forced to conclude that God's ordering is best. You know, this understanding of how we reckon even with providence. That's an interesting suggestion. And it's interesting to consider how Calvin might have held that conviction even alongside some human grief, not just seeing the suffering of others, but even personal circumstances, right?
Yes. He had to face that when he lost Jacques, but then it's some thinking he only lost one kid. You know, he had another unknown to us, an unknown daughter, and then Edelette had several miscarriages. He lost several little ones, and that was painful. But even to add insult to injury, people would then take this fact and say, see, Calvin is not a true pastor. He's been cursed by God. Look, he's not even being blessed with these children. And Calvin would respond and say, well, I've got thousands of spiritual offspring. But before he would even say that, he would comfort himself, and he would comfort others, but he would first comfort himself saying, yes, I've lost a child, and my Father in heaven knows the loss of the child, with Father losing his only begotten son at the cross. And so Calvin knew that, and he found comfort at the cross, and he found comfort in the loving arms of his Father in heaven, and he was able to give that comfort to others as well.
Well, Calvin, another key feature of this, and then this kind of brings Calvin maybe a little bit more into some contemporary discussions, but in the counseling world, been quite a bit of discussions over the last several years about abuse and maybe even how we define that, how we understand that, and then how we counsel it, and et cetera. It's all over the place. But you open up this section speaking about and insisting that abuse is not just a modern phenomenon. On that point, though, what would you most want pastors to understand about that continuity among the, between all of these centuries, that things, this is common, normal human experience, but what are some things we might take away from Calvin's own personal experience and his counseling history with what's going on today?
Yeah, abuse is a huge category. Huge area of suffering, and it must always be lamented. It should never be minimized or rationalized. And we can't just say, well, that the fall's within the providence of God, and so that's what he or she was going to get. That's cold, and that wasn't Calvin's way. And it's true that in Geneva there were several cases of abuse that the consistory would see. And sometimes it was teachers abusing their own students. They were heavy-handed, pun unintended, on corporal punishment, and some teachers got out of line, putting sticks in mouth and bulging an eye out, and it was just awful. And husbands beating their wives, and also wives abusing their own children. I remember there was an episode that came before the consistory that there was this mother had spread some tar on bread and then put butter over that and fed it to her child. And it's like, why would you do that, right? Yeah. Or another mom would wait for her husband to leave, and then she would beat her kid. And they weren't the major offenders, of course. It was husbands who were beating their wives. They were very physically abusive and threatening violence and carrying out with violence. And oftentimes this would be when you'd have a Roman Catholic who was beating his Protestant wife. And if he had converted and he was beating her. And so sometimes there'd be these letters. What do I do? And I would say that as far as abuse is concerned, people, if they read the dissertation, and hopefully in 2027, this is going to be a book, but if they read that,
Excellent.
They're going to say, this is it's not enough. And what they had done is, the consistory would say, you have to be kinder to your wife, and you need to go to sermons. You can't have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Those would be for the most part, the warp and woof of the discipline. Sometimes there'd be jail time for the husband or the wife, the father or the mother. Sometimes there'd be that. But oftentimes it wasn't long. It was a handful of days, maybe a week or two. And then there would be the strong exhortation to shape up. But one might think that this is I'm not sure what the word is, but insufficient by saying, go to sermons. And that wasn't the only advice, wasn't the only counsel, but we today, it's like we have forgotten the larger catechism 155 about what the Holy Spirit does with the Word of God. And yes, the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God. And that's why sermons predominated Geneva, right? Three sermons every Lord's Day, and then sermons throughout the week. They wanted to put the people of God in the presence of God, hearing the Word of God, because they know that that is what can change lives. Even abusive parents and spouses can be changed when they hear the Word of God and the Spirit work in their hearts. At the same time, and this would be rare, but at the same time, there would be exhortation to an inquiring wife, for instance. There'd be exhortation to flee. If you can, it's kind of like in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says to slaves, if you can get your freedom, then go ahead. That's wonderful. But if you can't, what do we do? Well, you need to live it in the calling, in the time, the place where we've been called. And that wasn't always an option for people. And people would say, well, if I go to Geneva, is it going to be better? And Kevin says, well, it is better, but it's not like you've just avoided all problems altogether. And the Genevan authorities so valued marriage and warned strongly against divorce that they wanted flight or divorce as a last recourse. They were basically holding out hope. In the spirit of 1 Peter 3, win him without a word. What can happen? Just imagine what the Lord can do. And in some situations, there was an inquiring woman, can I leave? And I said, well, that's going to be up to you. But they left. Eventually, in this case, they didn't leave. And they bore patiently. And the husband was converted and became, of course, a gentler, more godly man. That wasn't the story of every situation. But that is just a testimony to the kind of thing that God can do. So they were sympathetic. Calvin and the company of pastors and then the consistory, they were sympathetic. They heard cases of abuse. Calvin himself had been hounded by people. He knew what it was to be persecuted. And one of the things I think has to be taken into account when we look at the historical picture of Calvin, Geneva, and handling abuse cases is that they were living in a world where people were martyrs. People died for just being Protestants. And we don't have that going on here in America, right? Not a lot, anyways, right? It's not the same volume as it is elsewhere or in other preceding centuries. And so, if God's word is sufficient to work in these soon-to-be martyrs' lives who are being persecuted or being imprisoned, who might even be killed, well, then maybe the Lord's word can also be sufficient for this marriage and this person who is suffering at the hands of her husband.
Another section of the dissertation, in another section, you speak about Calvin as a saint, looking, of course, we're using this paradigm of addressing Calvin, as we mentioned earlier. But in that chapter, you talk about a full plan for maintaining spiritual vitality. So what is that, and what are the core components of that plan as you see it?
Yes, I think I have that as I think I put like inclusion and involvement. And so the foundational plan for revitalization, growth, being a godly man or woman, father, mother, child, employer, employee, fundamental to that is the church. And this is where you're going to have language that is probably foreign to modern ears about the church as a mother, the mother gives life to Christ's offspring. This is where salvation is found. This is where salvation ordinarily is found, as our own confessional documents have said, and as church fathers have communicated down to the ages. This is where the oracles of God have been given. This is where the word, the sacraments, discipline are being meted out. So the church has been elected by God. So the church is different from the world, and the church is edifying. And so the church consists of men, women, children, and these saints that are used to encourage one another to love and good deeds, to stir one another up and not neglect the assembly, as is the habit of some, be in the word, praying. I mean, just the ordinary means of grace, they're fitted in that context of the church. So that's on one hand, the inclusion. And the involvement is, I think, just a deeper subset of that is friends, having intimate, truly real friends who you can, the psalmist says that. When it comes to rebuke, but let a righteous man rebuke me, right? It's oil for my head, and this is good. And encourage one another, comfort one another, and even the company of pastors would have that regular weekly session where they were talking with each other about how best how their preaching was and how they can grow, and so there was that camaraderie.
Even
Of
mutual censure.
course.
If they had an issue with one another, they were, that's part of their regular habit to raise that, bring that up and discuss it. That's an important, I'm glad you raised that, but that also gets into some of these other factors that you address, speaking especially about community and friendship and the church as a whole, that you're getting on those points, obviously. But it's important. I think it shouldn't just be assumed. I think we need to say this out loud, and it's helpful to say just how important in counseling matters, but also counseling broadly speaking, and how you would encourage people and address their needs, how important it is for people to have friends and to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of this community, rather than just living in isolation or, just dealing with themselves. Like we're supposed to be working with and fellowshipping with one another and dependent upon one another. That's an important aspect here. That's certainly something that Calvin understood and did himself.
Yes, and even today, whenever I have a counselee, I'm going to be asking first things, especially if they're not a member of my church. I'm going to be asking, are they going to church? Because that's the first. That's the context of soul care. Are they going to church? How are they? Are they in the Bible? Are they praying? And then, what people do they have in their lives? What friends? And sometimes I'll have, we can call them an advocate or something. Sometimes I'll have a friend accompany my counselee, and now that person is going to keep his or her friend accountable. I can only meet with them once a week, once every 2 weeks. Well, they're going to keep them accountable. They got homework from me, but now they got a friend who is interested, invested in that person's life and pouring into their life. And so that friendship is important. Calvin, as a minister, and Camden, you know how hard it can be to be a minister. You know how hard it can be
oh,
to
yeah.
be. You need that company of pastors. That's why, you know, Jason Holopoulos has really led the group with the company of
yeah.
pastors. And I know that when I was writing this dissertation, in God's providence, he had put me in a very difficult spot. It was the hardest couple of years of my own ministry. I wasn't trying to read my life through Calvin's life, but as I was reading some of his letters,
right.
like, oh, this is balm for my soul.
Did I write this? Yeah.
He thinks these accusations, I mean,
yeah.
he called I've been called a heretic, and Calvin was called a pope, you know, the Antichrist, rather. Mm. And it's like, wow, you know, this is a lot. And he's had friends betray him. Which of us hasn't had, you know, a
yeah.
friend betray him? And so I found great comfort in that. And friends are very important. I don't know where I would be. I thought of, obviously, with my wife, but where I would be without having godly
yeah.
friends.
Yeah, can you imagine not being a Presbyterian minister? Like, that's a thing for me. Like, obviously, we have those structures formally and officially, and you still need to take advantage of them. So I'm not saying just because somebody is a Presbyterian minister, that's not sufficient. You still need to avail yourself of the brothers, seek counsel, be proactive in your interaction with others. But just in abstract, or just the idea of being an independent or a congregationalist minister, just I can't fathom such a thing. It seems ridiculous to me, if I'm going to be frank and honest
yeah.
here.
Yeah, it's unthinkable.
There we go. That's our second headline. Calvin was an emotional leader, and it's unthinkable not to be a Presbyterian. I like it, Michael. These are good. I love it. But you do have an appendix, and you speak in the whole dissertation. You're addressing the heart. There's a lot of treatment there, but you're really stressing. One thing that sticks out to me is a stress on whole heart and whole person ministry. And we don't want to just write that off as, you know, some sort of catchword or some sort of, you know, cheap motto, but it's really, really important, you know. And I'm wondering if you might provide any concrete ways or that a session or a diaconate might embody those. If you might provide some encouragement or exhortation towards, like, what does that actually look like for a normal church or for people that are seeking to serve others?
As far as wholehearted application?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Well, for a pastor, it is, and elders, it is for them to see themselves as counselors. As, we're not talking like professional therapists, no.
Right.
Okay. If Paul can say to the Romans, Christians in Rome, that they have that they have what they need, and if Peter can say that we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, and Paul later on in 2 Timothy can say that we have the inspired word of God that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, you know, complete for
adequate
every good work.
For every good work.
If we have that, then we need to see ourselves as under shepherds. And that means, as you were saying earlier, smelling like the sheep. That means getting involved in the sheep. Right now, I'm leading my elders in this book by Martin Bucer, Concerning the True Care of Souls. Calvin got some of his own pastoral heart from Bucer when he was kicked out of Geneva and spent a few years in Strasbourg.
Yeah.
And we were just going over the discussion of what to do with the wandering sheep. And Bucer says, you go all in, like, you're turning over every leaf. You're doing everything you can. You make sure that sheep comes back. You carry that sheep back on you and back into the fold. And so ministers have to have that all-in mentality. Like, I'm not farming out my counseling care to anyone else.
Yeah.
And I'm making time. I'm investing in the lives of these members. So there's that. But then whenever we are, say, in a, when we're talking to a church member or counselee, we want to ask with the whole heart, what is this person thinking? Okay. What is this person desiring? What are they valuing? And that could be seen by what they're afraid of, you know, what they're afraid of missing, what they're anxious about. And then, you know, what are they doing? How are they living? Or what are they refusing to do? And so we need to not just tell them biblical truth, but, you know, this is one of the things I love about Deeply is going to the affections as well. Experiential or experimental religion, right? So we need to be viewing people as wholehearted individuals, cognition, affection, volition, and reaching them with the word, caring for their soul. And of course, as Calvin would do, trying to help them through the diaconate, caring for their tangible needs as well. Calvin, this was probably more surprising to me, that he found himself trying, basically kind of a real estate agent for a friend, trying to find lodging for his friend, and being frustrated with the particular places he's seen, because he knows his friend wants, you know, likes a garden, like, I'm working on it, just hold up. Or he's regularly trying to connect people to get jobs, and widow care and all that. So the session works well, should work well with the diaconate, and there you have that full-bodied care, something that, you know, every local leadership needs to grow in, ours included. There's a lot involved.
No, there certainly is. I know we could be talking about this forever, and this is an interesting subject. There's certainly a lot of other application. I look forward to this book getting published so that we can also perhaps expand the conversation with other readers. But I do want to ask you maybe at least one more question before we wrap things up. But what do you hope would change in pastoral counseling? Or just, you know, I'll use that broadly. I don't mean only ordained ministers, but particularly pastoral counseling. But I'm thinking of elders, deacons, et cetera, other people as we might counsel one another. What would you hope would change in our conversations if more people started thinking about counseling in terms of Calvin as a counselor and the way that Calvin did? What do you think the biggest would be your biggest hope for how we might improve in our counseling as a result of Calvin's experience and his counsel?
I would like us to grow in our glorifying the Lord by growing the sheep in our local church. And so this comes back to the importance, the necessity of the local church and all of its, you know, ministry of word and sacrament. And I would like ministers, elders, deacons, I like all of them to see that they have, they should have a vested interest in true soul care, but not just them, because there are all these one another's in the Bible, and so church members. Basically, what I would like to see is greater warmth for one another, intimacy with one another in the local church, sharing one another's lives. Giving, you know, Galatians 6 talks about carrying the burdens of another. So basically more involvement in the local church, because the word of God, because God has given the church gifts of men, and he has equipped people to give wisdom to one another, to show true care. And that's what I would love to see for myself, for our church, for all churches, just and just see how Calvin helped us along the way. He didn't have all the answers, but he has a lot of really sound counsel and approach to the full orb counseling care. And if Calvin had time to do it, then we have time to do it. You know, he was riddled with pain and so much opposition. He was coming and going. He was writing. And he's written more sermons than most of us pastors, right? And if he's got the time And we have the time.
That's good. That's wise. Yeah, this has been fun. Now, speaking about Calvin as counselor, of course, we've been speaking with our guest today, Dr. Michael Mock, about Calvin as counselor. He's written a dissertation on the subject. We look forward, perhaps, for that to be published here next year. But Michael, if people would like to follow up or maybe want to ask you some questions or interact, is there a good way to do that? How might they reach out and interact with you?
Well, Grace Presbyterian Church, the website there in church in Fresno, California. I'm sure that's a way they can get a hold of me, or I have some books on Amazon. I think you have to look up Dr. Michael D. Mock, something like
There
that.
you go.
I write a Substack, Cor Meum Tibi, or just Michael Mock. So, I'm not hard to find, and I'd love
There you
to
go.
connect with people.
Well, we'll put the links, the necessary and appropriate links, in the episode description. It's exciting, and I really appreciate you taking the time today. I certainly learned a lot by reading the dissertation, but even more so by talking with you today. And I trust that this will be a benefit to other people too. So I hope it makes a difference. But thank you, Michael. I appreciate it.
Thanks, brother. It was great being on the show.
You bet. My pleasure. I do want to encourage people to visit Reformed Forum online at reformedforum.org. If you just subscribe and listen to this podcast, or perhaps you're watching on YouTube and you don't get over to the website that much, please do so. We have a lot going on, and we have quite a few significant events coming up in the near future. If you're listening in the relative time period of when this was actually recorded. Reformedforum.org has all of our information. We have a meetup. We're going to be hosting a seminar in Birmingham, Alabama, toward the end of August. You can find information about that, we hope, online soon. We're finalizing some details there. At the end of September, we have Reformed Forum's annual conference, which will be hosted in Gurnee, Illinois, very easy to get to from Chicago's O'Hare Airport. And we've got several people coming to speak, including Marcus Mininger, Lane Tipton, and Greg Beal. I'll be speaking as well, but that'll be a conference on the Covenant of Grace, the third in our trilogy of our last several conferences. And then the real big one, the once kind of once in a lifetime kind of thing we're doing in February 19th and 20th, we'll be having a huge event to celebrate the 1000th episode of Christ the Center. That'll be in Austin, Texas. Again, details are going to be finalized, but please save the date, February 19th and 20th in Austin, Texas. All that being said, if you got questions or would like to reach out or interact with us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or hit us up on X at Reformed Forum or maybe on IG and some other means, but you can get a hold of us that way. But I do want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.